We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is all sufficient. We worship Him not because He provides all that we need, but even more because He is all that we need. Let us proclaim His sufficiency together this morning. Stand with me, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word tells us that every good and perfect gift is from You. You are the good and perfect Father, the One who will not give us anything that will hurt us when we ask for what is good for us. You are the all-sufficient One. You have need of nothing, so that if we have You, we are in need of nothing else. But Father, we confess this morning that far too often we love Your gifts more than we love You. In this, we are deeply idolatrous. We would certainly be idolaters if we worshipped, if we gave ourselves to the worship of other gods. But we are also idolaters when we live as though You exist to provide us with the things that we really want. Father, we ask that You would change our loves, change our hearts, bring us to repentance for our idolatry, so that instead of loving You to get things, we would love You because You are worthy of our full adoration. Fill our minds and our hearts with Your greatness and Your splendor, so that we would be in awe of You. Make us see Your goodness and grace lavished on us in Jesus Christ, so that we would come to trust You and rest in You more. Even this morning, as we gather for worship, we ask that You would ease our attachment to the things of this world. Set our minds on things above. We ask that You would do this for Your glory, that Your preeminence would be on display in our lives and in our homes and in our church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew 6. One of the things I've taken to doing with the chaplaincy ministry with the state police is every couple or few weeks or so, I'll write of a short devotional essay and email it to the troops over at the post. One of the things I wrestle with, one of the things that makes that email hard, and my boss is here, so I got to be careful. One of the things that makes that email hard to write is this: from an outsider to Christianity point of view, and we're going to talk about this, and even for many those who would claim to be Christians, the Bible exists, in their view of things, as a book of guidance for wise living. That's what the Bible is about. That if you study the Bible and read the Bible, what you're looking for is wisdom and instruction to help you live a more sound life, and I don't read anything necessarily negative into this, a more successful life, not necessarily materially prosperous, but that if you follow the Bible's instructions in general, things will go better for you. So as I sit down to write these emails, in some of them, to be honest, I simply present the gospel. Here is the message of the gospel. We're sinners. Jesus died for our sins. We need to accept what Christ has done in our place so that we can be right with God. But I don't write that every week because then it wouldn't be appropriate. And sometimes I am just trying to give sort of general counsel for life. But when I do it, I kind of do it with gritted teeth because here's the point. The Bible primarily isn't about wisdom for successful living. That's not what the Bible's about. As I say, it's not just people outside the faith who look at the Bible as primarily a book of wise living. If you go, and I want to be careful in saying this, but if you go to the vast majority of churches, whether this is spoken or unspoken, the basic assumption of the preaching from week to week is, here is the way to live so that you will avoid certain problems. Right? That the Bible is primarily a guidebook for living. Certainly we see this to excess in the prosperity preachers, the Joel Osteens of the world, that tell you that what God wants for you is to be rich and successful and healthy and have just as great a teeth and smile as Joel Osteen. Right? This is what God wants for you, to just be able to... I've told you about this podcast that I listen to that critiques questionable preaching. And every time the guy does a Joel Osteen sermon, he plays this song called My Shiny Teeth in Me. It's very funny. I would encourage you to look it up. One of the lines is, people walk a mile just to see me smile, my shiny teeth in me. You have to have a certain warped sense of humor, which I have. That sort of obvious, glaring prosperity preaching, that God's purpose for you is an extravagant car and a big house and prosperity all the way down the board. I think most of us recognize intuitively that's obviously wrong. But I do think that many of us, and this is going to be something we're going to see in this passage this morning, many of us believe somehow that if I did what God wanted me to do, things should get better in my life. We're here in Matthew 6 this morning, and we're picking up in verse 16, but it's very important, very, very important to me that you understand that you can't just pick up in verse 16 without regard for the contents, our context. I want you to see, look at the opening line of verse 16, and when you fast. You see that? I want you to see that Jesus is not bringing up something new here. Notice back in verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, look at verse 5, and when you pray, verse 7, and when you pray, verse 16, and when you fast. Do you see that there's a theme here? If you're a Bible marking sort of person, I would underline all the and when yous and draw lines connecting them. What Jesus is doing there is elaborating in each of those sections on verse 1. Verse 1 is the header for the whole chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, don't do it to be seen of others. Do you see that that's all one block of information in the text here? So it's very clear, I think it's unmistakably clear, that if we're going to read our Bibles in context, we've stretched this out over the course of several months because of Christmas, because of our study of the Lord's Prayer, but really, verse 1 through at least verse, is it 18, is all one coherent unit in Matthew 6. What I'm going to argue this morning is that theme doesn't stop in verse 18. Jesus finishes the section where he says, and when you, and he begins to raise the question of how we relate to material things beginning in verse 19. I don't believe these are entirely separate ideas, entirely separate categories. And what I want us to see this morning, as we start in verse 16, and continue on for the next paragraph, we're going 16 to 24 this morning, is that unless we understand that we do not serve God to get blessings now, unless we get that, we don't serve God to get blessings now, we are going to live frustrated Christian lives. All right, let's read the text. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16, we'll read through verse 24. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I want you to see, just as we start off, just reading the text, do you see that from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, Jesus is asking us where we think our reward lies, right? In the beginning of the chapter, he says, if you do your good works to be seen of others, you have your reward now. There is no reward for you later, right? Here, as he continues on this, I would argue, same theme, he transitions to talking about material possessions, and if he says, if you're living for this stuff now, you don't have reward later. It's the same setup in both sides. He begins by talking about fasting, verses 16 through 18. Fasting is a difficult topic, and I'm not going to spend our whole time this morning talking about fasting. It's difficult because we do see, especially in the Old Testament, many examples of fasting. We also see, and this is important, I want you to keep a finger here in Matthew 6 and turn to Matthew 9, and I just want you to chew on this text here. Matthew 9... Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist's followers, came to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is an interesting verse and one that merits some chewing on by each of us here. Jesus said in his day as he was on earth, his disciples were not known for fasting, and they were getting criticism from John's disciples, from the Pharisees, who looked at this as an ordinary religious discipline. And they asked why Jesus' disciples don't fast. He says, well, they can't fast. I'm here with them. There's a day coming when I won't be here. Then my disciples will fast. Well, here's a question for us. Is Jesus here right now? So, it kind of seems like fasting should be something we're doing. Now, part of what makes that a little complicated, at least in my estimation, is if this is to be an ordinary practice of us, you'd sort of expect it to get mentioned somewhere in any of the epistles, right? Some instruction on it. And we don't have any instruction on it in the New Testament. There's a brief example of it in Acts, as they're calling people to various offices, but we don't have instruction on it. And so for that reason, I'm not going to say, hey, here is what you need to do in fasting. We need to understand biblically, fast not, this is important, a weight loss program. That's not what fasting is about biblically. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. It seems to have at least two dynamics of it. The most important one, the most common one biblically, is that it is joined with prayer as a means of exemplifying our desperate need. Right? So most often in the Bible, when someone is said to be fasting and praying, they're facing circumstances that are enormous. And so to go along with their prayer, they abstain from food as a way of demonstrating, of appealing to God the desperation of their circumstances. There does seem to be in New Testament fasting this idea that it's some form of just spiritual discipline, right? The recognition in the New Testament that, important, while our bodies are not bad, right? It is absolutely essential as Christians that we affirm the goodness of our bodies because they're made by God. God made everything and declared it good. The Bible does not teach that our bodies or that this world is bad, but the reality is many of our sinful impulses are bodily, whether it's appetite or sensuality or laziness. The tendency that we have sinfully is to indulge our bodies, and therefore fasting is something of a spiritual discipline. It's a way of telling our bodies who's going to be in charge here, right? That my body is not going to determine what I eat all the time. Here's Jesus' point here. Regardless of what we do in fasting, Jesus' main point is this. When you fast, it shouldn't be an act of public demonstration to gain the admiration of people around you. Right? anyone here gets cranky when you miss a meal? I'm there, right? You get hungry, and I'm a little upset, you know, I'll occasionally have a day where I'm doing stuff in the office here, getting stuff done. I don't go home for lunch, and it's important that someone knows I worked so hard I missed a meal. This desire to have people acknowledge our sacrifice, for people to acknowledge our spirituality, is something that Jesus says is something that has to be put to death in us. My point here is not to be mean-spirited. It genuinely isn't. I mean this sincerely. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. But I find it baffling that when Jesus says, when you fast, don't put it on display, and yet one of the major fasts on the church calendar, which is Lent, begins with literally marking my head to say, hey, I'm participating in the fast. That strikes me as exactly the sort of thing that Jesus says don't do. Does that make sense? You understand why I say that? The point is, I'm not trying to put my spiritual disciplines on display. And we're going to come back to this question time and again. But here's how you examine your conscience on this. How do you know that you're doing something to be seen of men? How do you know in your heart whether you're doing something so that people will acknowledge you? And the answer is this. How do you respond in your heart when no one acknowledges you? Right? When you do some act of service or some act of spiritual discipline and no one acknowledges it and you become embittered in your heart, that's the sign that we were doing it for the applause of men. Jesus says, when you fast here, whenever it is that you fast, it shouldn't be something that you are doing so that you are admired of people. Inasmuch as you do it, you have your reward then. And what Jesus is indicating, and we're going to keep seeing this in the next paragraphs, is what Jesus is saying is that the following Jesus, following the Lordship of Christ, walking the path that Jesus has called us to walk, is never something. We're thinking about it wrongly. If I think that in following Jesus, I will see my reward now. That's the point. Right? I'm thinking about it wrongly if my anticipation, my expectation is that following Jesus, my path now is going to be littered with rewards. Rather, what Jesus says throughout this whole passage is, in that day, right? Later, your Father who sees will reward you openly. Look at the next section. This is where Jesus sort of transitions to talking explicitly about material things. Verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we do is the truest indication of what we actually believe. This is true in so many things. I'm not preaching this morning. I'm using it as an example. So I'm not trying to guilt anyone about this because I don't believe there's a biblical command about this. Okay? So most of us know it's a good idea to set money aside in savings. Right? It's good to save money for retirement, to save money for later. And I want to say this. There's no Bible command that says you must save money. And so if you're struggling right now financially, this is not a biblical guilt thing. Does that make sense? I'm using this as an example. Most of us would acknowledge, hey, I should be setting aside money. The reality is, while we acknowledge that we should be setting aside money, very often we spend money. Right, that could be set aside. Does that make sense? And in as much as that's true in our lives, what we actually do, is a truer test of what we really believe. Does that make sense? You get the point of the illustration. What Jesus is saying here is that there are two ways. Whether you're buying stuff now or whether you're saving it for later, Jesus says, that's all laying up for yourself treasure on earth. Right? If your concern is with material things, the things of this world, you are investing in the treasures of this world. And Jesus says that that ought not be characteristic of those who follow Christ, that your preoccupation is not with the things of this world, but laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus says treasures on earth make for lousy gods. You see this in the Old Testament. I love when the prophets get sarcastic, right? Probably one of my favorite Bible stories about idolatry is when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, right? You remember this story. They've gone into battle against Israel. This is during the time of Saul. And they go into battle against Israel, and Israel essentially as a good luck charm brings the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking that if the Ark is there, the symbol of God's presence is with us, we won't be defeated in battle. And they get defeated in battle because God won't be manipulated that way. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it into the temple of their god Dagon. And the next morning they get up and Dagon has fallen over in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they take their god and they prop him back up. It's okay, Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon's fallen over again. His head and his hands have fallen off. Okay? And rightly, if you read that story and you don't laugh, you're missing the point of the story. You are supposed to laugh at a people. Here's the thing. If your God, some assembly required, that's a really lame God. Right? If your God needs maintenance, right? If your God needs oil changes, you have a lame God. Right? One of the things the Bible says is our God has no needs. And what Jesus is saying here is your treasures on earth, those things that have become your gods, look at it. Just take seriously how foolish your God is, right? If your house is your God, do you realize all the maintenance that goes into keeping your God from falling over periodically? Right? These are lousy gods. Get better gods, Jesus is saying. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Rather, set aside treasure for imperishable things. And I want to make this point that this is not merely an idea of what we do with our money. This is not an appeal for me to say to you, oh, don't put money in your bank account, put it in the offering plate. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about your whole orientation of life. This is not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because if you put it in the offering plate, it goes to heaven before you. That's not the idea. Whether you have money or whether you don't have money, your life's orientation can be for eternal things or things of this world. And if your orientation is for things of this world, Jesus is going to say by default, it is not for heavenly things. These are two at odds ways of living. In the middle of this passage, we have this really odd paragraph. Ever read this one and just have no idea what it's saying? This thing about your eye, right? Let's read that one again. The eye, this is verse 22, is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You ever read that one and go, what is, especially the King James, if your eye is single, right? If your eye is single, your whole body... What is going on in that passage? you're to be puzzled there, you're in good company. If you read the commentaries, a lot of them were like, here's my guess. So it's a tough one. It's a tough passage. Let me explain to you in the context how I would read it. So the Greek text, the original language of the New Testament, does read very much like the King James does it, where our ESV says, if your eye is healthy, the King James does say, if your eye is single. Okay. What I would argue is that Jesus is employing a bit of a pun here. He's using language at multiple levels. All right, let's explain. The basic picture, I think, is clear enough. What Jesus is saying is this. The eye is what lets light into your body, right? That's evident. And so if your eye is functioning well, light comes in. You can see. If your eye is dimming with blindness, your body is full of darkness. Right? So that's the basic metaphor, and that's pretty straightforward. And then Jesus says, and this is so important, let me just draw your attention to this first, and then I'll explain where I think this is working on multiple levels. Look at the end of verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I think the point of that is something like this. Pastorally, I will talk to people who say, Pastor, I know what I should be doing, and I'm just not doing it. Or I know what I am doing that I shouldn't be doing, right? If that's your circumstance, if you look at things in your life and you go, there are things that I'm doing that I know God doesn't want me to be doing, or there are things I know I ought to be doing that God wants me to do that I'm just not doing, honestly, that's not an awful place to be, because you're acknowledging that here's what God says and here's where I am. What is particularly devastating is the person who looks at things in his life and considers them good when God says they're bad. We live in a day, and you're familiar with this verse in Scripture, where people call evil good and good evil. Right? Someone who says, Pastor, you know what, I'm trying to pick something neutral, where someone says, yeah, you're picking on my issue. I'm not trying to pick on your issue. Whatever the thing is that comes to your mind, where you go, there's this thing that God says I shouldn't do that I do. That's not nearly as bad as someone who says, you know what? I think God likes it that I think everybody's going to heaven. Right? You know people like that? Who when you say, when, you know, the Bible says that the way to heaven is narrow and few find it. And they look at you and they say, you're wicked for saying something like that, right? You know people like that. And here, what you've got is someone whose, what they have in them is darkness. It is actually counter to what God says, but they view that darkness as what? As light. To see the darkness that is in you as darkness and the light that is in you as light means there's hope for you. But you are in a very bad situation if the light that you think is in you is actually darkness. Does that make sense? When you think that what the Bible calls vices are actually your virtues. In the context, there are a couple of things going on here. First is something that is just a little bit lost on us with language. And in the language of the ancient Near East of Jesus' day, the evil eye, right? You see in that in verse 23, if your eye is bad, the ESV says, the King James says, if your eye is evil, the evil's a very good literal translation there. The evil eye, for us, that's just like giving someone a nasty look. In Jesus' day, the evil eye had to do with being stingy. To look at someone with the evil eye would be to look on their need and not come to their aid at all. Okay? Do you understand how that fits in the context here? Right? So in the context here, Jesus is talking about people who love material things. And so he says, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. So I think he's playing on this idea of material things. The idea of a single eye is also the idea of wholeness, which is where the ESV gets healthy from. So you've got healthy versus unhealthy. You've got the good eye versus the evil eye. But also, again, the text literally says a single eye. And in the context, Jesus is saying, and you see this before and after, don't lay up your treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Notice verse 24, no one can serve two masters. What Jesus is saying throughout this context is your vision can't be split on two goals. Does that make sense? Your eye must be what? Single. Do you see how it's working at multiple levels here? It's single, whole, healthy, generous, evil, split, unhealthy. Right? That's I think it's complicated because Jesus is using these words at multiple levels. And so here, culminating the whole passage in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is a statement I've stolen from Kevin Bowder on several occasions. One of the marks of gods, any god, is that all gods are jealous, right? Does the Bible say that the one true God is a jealous God? What that means is he demands your exclusive devotion. But God is not, the one true God is not the only jealous God. The reality is all of our gods are jealous. And the jealousy of our gods shows up when our devotion to one starts conflicting with our devotion to the other. Right? We've talked about this before. Are there people for whom their God is their family? That everything for them comes back to my family, right? So my devotion to God, my devotion to church. Hey, I'm glad at church so long as it doesn't interfere with what we're doing as a family. Right? Family is the be-all and end-all. Family is the God. Right? So there are people for whom family is a god. Are there people for whom money is their god? Well, certainly. That's an obvious one. Are there people that try to serve both those gods at the same time that get very frustrated? Does overtime and love for family coexist well? Right? And what you find is that whatever gods you have in your life, you will run into occasions in which your loyalty to your gods will be tested because one god is encroaching on another god's territory. Gods are jealous. And this is what Jesus is telling us here. Money, the things of this world, the rewards of this life, in terms of the broader context of Matthew 6, the rewards of this life is a god. It is something that is set before us, and it covers all kinds of things: material prosperity and friendships and family harmony and health and all the things that we want as goods in this world. And what Jesus says is our devotion to those things and our devotion to the one true God cannot both be exclusive. They will be tested against each other, and you can't serve both. What Jesus is saying is this, what we all know. Are there times that following Christ will cost us in this life? And it'll cost us in a variety of ways. Will following Jesus in this life potentially cost us in terms of material possessions or in terms of our time? You know, many of you know, that following Jesus has cost you in terms of unity in your family or relationships with others. There are those for whom their devotion to Christ has cost them their health or even their very lives. And what Jesus is saying is this then. I want you to get this. If these two are at odds with one another, it's not to say that we should never care for our health or our family or our finances, but Jesus says if you make those things the goal, the end, that is at odds with following Him, which means that following Jesus is not the promised path to those things. Does that make sense? If Jesus sets these two things at odds with each other, the stuff of this world, the reward of this life, and following me, these are two different ways to live. God and money. Reward now, being seen of men, being rewarded by God. If these things are at odds with one another, you cannot read Jesus as promising that following Him is the path to blessings now. Does that make sense? Here's the reason that this is such a concern of mine. There are a variety of reasons that people fall away from following Christ. Probably among the most common are the cares of this world. I was talking to someone in the church in the last couple of weeks, talking about the book of Job. The book of Job is a rich book, well worth your study. But you consider the story of Job, right? Here is Job, and Satan comes to God and says, Satan comes to God, and God says, hey, look at Job. Isn't he faithful? Right? And if you know how the story goes, you have to think at some point Job goes, God, why in the world did you point me out to Satan? Right? God says to Job, have you considered my servant Job, how faithful he is? And Satan says, he's only faithful because he has stuff. And God says, test him. And so Satan takes all his stuff. And Job remains faithful. There's a reason that Satan took the position that if you took his stuff, Job would fall away. And the reason that Satan took that position is it's very often true. We all know folks, again, who at one point professed their allegiance to Christ, who faced often very real and serious hardships, the death of loved ones, the utter devastation of their health, the loss of everything they had in terms of possessions, and they have become so embittered against God because of that, that they have walked away from this altogether. Do you understand that kind of turning your back on God I want you to get this. If you've been taught that following God is the path to getting stuff now, that it makes sense that if you lose your stuff, you should leave God. Do you understand that? Do you follow the logic of that? If you've been taught that following Jesus is the path to the blessings of this life, when you lose the blessings of this life, well, then why should I follow Jesus anymore? I'm not getting the stuff that was promised for following Jesus. Now, is there reward for following Christ? And Jesus' answer is, I mean, we read it this morning in the other passage that we read out of Matthew with the rich young ruler. Jesus, you know, Peter being Peter. Well, Jesus, we've left everything. What do we get? And Jesus doesn't say, you don't get anything. He says, whatever you give up now, you receive 100-fold in the kingdom. Right? This idea that what Jesus wants us to believe is that we're so spiritual we shouldn't want anything. Well, Jesus doesn't answer like that. Jesus says, there is ultimate and everlasting blessing for following me. What he warns against is setting your affection on the blessings of this life now. It is right for us to appreciate, to enjoy the blessings of this life now. But if we connect in our own minds, if we connect in our own hearts, the idea that my obedience will give me stuff now, we have set ourselves up for walking away from the faith when things go off the rails in our lives. That's my... I see this. Some of you, I've been encouraged, just flatly, recently in the church. I've seen in different people's lives good things, you know, people coming and just good things that I've seen. And one of the things that concerns me, when people start making good biblical decisions, making steps spiritually, sometimes you get those wonderful testimonies. You know, I really set out this year to be faithful in this, and God has really blessed, right? You get those stories, right? And are those stories sometimes true stories? Absolutely, right? You ever do the, you know, I have really tried to change how I've acted at home, and it's just made everything worse. Right? I've really tried to be more faithful to church, and it seems like if something can go wrong on a Sunday morning, it does now. Ever been there? There is no biblical promise that says that if you seek to faithfully follow Jesus, it's just going to go better for you now. Right? And for those of you who are diligently making steps day by day to seek to follow Christ more, and it seems like your life's getting harder rather than easier, I want you to take heart. I can't pretend to know all that you're going through and the things that you're struggling with. But I can tell you this. I cannot promise you that following Christ will make things better for you now. But I can promise you on the authority of Jesus Christ that if you continue to follow Him, it will ultimately be better for you. Jesus says there's two motivations for living. There are the treasures of earth and there's treasures of heaven. There's the applause of men and there's the applause of God. And one of the single most important things we can devote our attention to as we examine our own hearts is asking where our motivation for love of God comes from. Is it primarily that we love God for the applause of men and for the blessings of this life? Or do we love God for the applause of God and the blessings yet to come? Again, it's not to say that there won't be good things in this life. Many of us enjoy, you know, we're here in a warm building on a 0-degree day. That's a blessing. Right? There are blessings of this life. And many of us have many things for which we can be thankful. But recognize, I'm repeating myself and I apologize for that. But it's just so vitally important to me that in your walk, in your Christian walk, that you don't in your heart and mind connect expectation of blessing now for following Christ. Jesus says these are two at odds motivations. Right? Let's close our morning in a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you would so work in our hearts. Father, I acknowledge that even as I think about the sermon this morning, there's a way in which it can be tremendously depressing. The uncertainty of the blessings of this life from following Christ. Father, that bleakness tells me something about my own heart, that my hope is set on the blessings of this life. That to have that taken away from me might be so extraordinarily painful that it would question whether it's worth it to follow Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would be working in our hearts. Help us see truly that the gods of this world are no gods at all, that they promise us everything, but they can't deliver. They are gods themselves that need to be propped up by man's hands. They are gods who need to be served. But instead, you are the God who is all sufficient. That, Father, as our finances would fail us, Father, as our health inevitably fails us all over time, as friends and family may be unfaithful to us, Father, that you are an everlasting rock. You yourself are the joy, the fulfillment of all good things. So that if we have you, we truly lack nothing. Father, help us to see that and to savor that and to live in the strength of that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.